begin a new book tonight. Book of Deuteronomy, as we make our way through the scriptures as a whole on Sunday night, Genesis to Revelation. The book of Deuteronomy is also known as the second law, but it's more than repetition. Oftentimes, especially the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, people read through them and say, haven't we already studied this in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers? And we have. But if, while as children, we were careful to heed our parents when they repeated themselves, surely we are smart enough to take careful note when God repeats himself. Because he doesn't do it just for the sake of mere repetition. He does it knowing who he's talking to, you and I, with these massive forgetteries between these two ears. And he also understands what's of great danger to us. He understands the great dangers that can even be found in the life of obedience. He surely understands the devastating danger of the land of disobedience. And so the children of Israel are now encamped on the east side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And they will go in and conquer Jericho very, very shortly. But Moses is not going to take them into the land, nor is he going to lead them in that battle. Joshua is going to do that. And Moses is going to leave these people. He's going to go on to be with the Lord. And God puts in Moses' heart, declares to Moses what he is to declare to the people, and it constitutes the final address of Moses to the children of Israel that he has spent so much time with these last decades of his life. And he gives them three sermons. And all three sermons have the same theme. And the theme is obedience. What a wonderful theme. The Bible teaches that there are an awful lot of people in this world who are perishing for lack of vision. They're perishing for a lack of understanding of the Word of God. That is heartbreaking, and that is very, very true. How rare is the place that people can come into simple contact with the Word of God being declared just for how it says what it says. So it's a great catastrophe because there's no reason for it, no reason at all. But among those who have heard God's word and understand God's word, perhaps for us, the great exhortation that is so important as it relates to our lives is now obey what God has said. The importance of obedience, especially in these last days, how important it is that we obey his commands. And so here is this theme of obedience. Very, very simple. All of the time, people come to me, all of the time, and they see the life that God describes in his word as the life that God will freely bless any individual with. He promises it to his children. And people look at that life and they say, this is a life of promise. This is a life that's flowing with milk and honey, flowing with Godiva chocolates. And whatever, milk and honey was luxury in that day, whatever luxury means to you. This is a rich, abundant life. And so often they can see it on the pages and they can see it lived out by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God in another person's life. And the great question is, How can this be? How can this happen in my life? And most often, when it is asked of me, most often, not always, but most often, it is asked with the idea that there surely there must be some four-step plan, some A, B, C, and D, and then you burst through the barrier and onto the playing field and 50,000 fans out, you know, excited about moving on into resurrection life. But really, that life is very simply found in just simple obedience to the Word of God. Just obeying what He says, and as we obey Him, the life that He's intended for us unfolds. It's interesting that the book of Deuteronomy is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted books from the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus, when He was tempted by Satan in that temptation following His baptism there in the wilderness, every scripture that He quoted, every "it is written" was followed by a passage out of Deuteronomy. Well, of course, Jesus would know the Bible very well. And He certainly knew Deuteronomy very well. It's also interesting to note, by way of introduction, that the word love is used in the book of Deuteronomy more than in any of the other four books that precede it as it relates to the Pentateuch or the law. And God is emphasizing in His use of this word love so frequently in the context of obedience that God gives His commands or His laws to man out of a motivation of love, and that He desires that man would obey Him out of a motivation of love. So this wonderful book unfolding this wonderful doctrine of obedience. Verse 1, chapter 1. These are the words which Moses being the author, the speaker, spoke to all Israel, these are the hearers, on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. It's interesting that God says His timing for His three sermons for the children of Israel. He doesn't give it to them once they enter into the land. Too many distractions. He says, I'm going to teach them about this out in the wilderness where there are no distractions. Oh, He knows us. He knows us very well. Very well. In the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Bizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And so Moses now contrasts, interestingly enough, in verses 2 and 3. He contrasts the 11 days journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea there, and the journey that was to take 11 days, it was about 125 miles, ended up taking the children of Israel 38 years. Well, that's taking the long way home. Say. That's a long time. 11 days, 38 years. 11 days, 38 years. What could be done in 11 days took 38 years. Sounds a little wasteful. Sounds like federal government to me. Just a little bit. But the contrast that is here, and the point that he's making, is what ought to have taken 11 days ended up taking 38 years, and it ended up taking 38 years because of disobedience. Oftentimes, disobedience or sin appears on the short term to be the shortcut. It never is. 11 days, 38 years. So right from the beginning, and these people knew it because all of their parents had died in the wilderness, and they had walked through the wilderness for 40 years themselves. And just by Moses mentioning that, there was no need to, you know, whip them up into some kind of an emotional or spiritual frenzy to make the point. They knew the point. They'd lived in the wilderness. They knew the tragedy of what had happened to their parents because of their disobedience, because of their sin, their lack of faith in God's word. And so his subject is the commandments of God. He delivered this to the children of Israel, verse 4, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be able to pronounce these names like you can't believe. I'm going to flash. Well, I doubt it, but anyway. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" And now he begins to recount their 40-year history. And he begins to recount their 40-year history in order to remind them of the faithfulness of God and also to exhort them concerning the danger of disobedience, the danger of unbelief, and the danger of idolatry as it relates to their own lives. And he firmly places the responsibility of what happened to the prior generations upon the prior generations. But he warns them, "I'm going to review this for you so that you don't fall prey to the same sin, to the same disobedience." And he wants so much with his shepherd's heart that they would not have to learn every lesson the hard way. Isn't it nice when you look at somebody else's life and you see how poorly a decision has gone and you go, "You know, I don't think I'm going to do it that way. I think I'll head in the other direction because I've learned from what happened to you." We don't need to learn everything the hard way. Now, I tend to learn everything the hard way, but we don't need to learn everything the hard way, especially these kinds of lessons. And so he wants them to learn the lessons from their fathers. "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And he describes the boundaries of the land that God had promised to the children of Israel. And he says, "See, I have set past tense, it's done, it's a gift. I've set the land before you. Just go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." Every promise that we have in the Bible, in Christ Jesus, is a promise that God has given to us. The issue is not to earn it. The issue is not to make it happen. That's a lot of people's concepts as it relates to faith. Produce it somehow by my faith. It's already there. The key in this exhortation here is God's promises. When he promises them, what is the substance of that promise is there. Now simply go in and possess it by obedience. "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, 'I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints?'" And now he's going to declare to this generation why there is the spiritual organization around them that is around them. And of course, it came forth as we looked in Exodus chapter 18 at Jethro's suggestion. Moses set up this organizational structure. And so he says, I'm going to tell you why things are set up the way that they're set up. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So the exhortation to these leaders, to this actually system of justice, this judicial system. The entire judicial system was based upon righteousness, based upon what God defined as righteous and what God defined as unrighteous. That was the basis of the judicial system. And it depended upon those people who had a position of authority within that system having a fear of God that was greater than a fear of man. And it requires a fear of God that is greater than a fear of man in order for proper justice to come forth. And position and power and these kinds of things should not have any determination as it relates to determining innocence or guilt or sentencing. God had determined all of that. We see the great problems that we have today. You throw God out of a society. You throw God out of the consciousness of a people. And that society begins to unravel on all fronts. We see it today. There is nothing even remotely like this, though it may be the greatest judicial system in the world, system of justice. But it's nothing like what God intended it to be, because it cannot operate where there is respect of persons. And everyone was to be treated the same. And that requires a consciousness of God. Where I look at the poor and I look at the rich, where I look at the powerful and I look at the powerless, and I look at a man or a woman not based upon their race or the socioeconomic place in terms of the United States of America or any of these things, but I look at them for who they are, and understand that in all of the diversity that is there, they have been made that way by God. And God wants equal justice for everyone. Everyone. And that's why this system worked. That's one of the reasons ours is not working so well in some respects. And so we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea. All of this recorded in Numbers 14. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So Moses is talking about the Lord, He's with us, He's for us. Go and do what He tells us to do here. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land. But wait a second, God had already searched out the land. There was no need for them to to search out the land. God had already told them what the land held. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, but it was theirs for the occupying. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, and so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it's a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. And notice that Moses only acknowledges the report of the two faithful spies. He absolutely doesn't acknowledge in terms of the report of the others. He acknowledges their existence, but not their message. Nevertheless, Moses said, despite this good report that confirmed the word of God, and there are enough good reports on the face of the planet to confirm the wisdom of the word of God and that it's everything that God says that it is. Nevertheless, he said, you could not go up. No, that's not what it says. It says, nevertheless, you would not. And that means something entirely different. Could not and would not are two entirely different things. And because they would not, God is going to hold them responsible. Wasn't that they couldn't. But rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out into the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. It's an interesting concept as it relates to obedience. Some people have an idea that that's what obedience is about. Look at obedience. Yeah, God wants me to obey him and do this in that given situation just so he can see me melt down into a puddle of wax. He just wants to destroy me. That's why he's given this command. It's a terrible, it's a horrible thing. That's the idea that some people have of God's commands. That's what they have, idea concerning obedience to God's word. And that kind of an idea about God's word and his commands, that it works against me, is a sure way to keep me in the wilderness. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. And so their eyes are on the people, the cities, the sons of Anakim. Their eyes are on, no mention of God, just upon all of the circumstances. And then I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. Here's the proper perspective. The Lord your God, who goes before you. He's been there and back and told you what they're. In fact, he abides there all the time. He's everywhere all at once, all the way through the time domain. Figure that out, and we'll give you a Nobel Prize. But this is what he, and he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. God was not asking the children of Israel to do anything more. He was not requiring any more faith of them than he had already built into their life and their relationship with him. Do you ever find yourself coming to a place in your Christian walk where you kind of hope you outgrow faith? You think, I've gone through that trial over there, and it certainly was a doozy. Certainly was a big one. Surely that will put me in the who's who of faith this year. I've got enough faith now, you know, more faith than I've ever had as it relates to the fruit of that particular trial, and surely God isn't going to nudge me any further as it relates to trust in him. And there he is nudging us as soon as we turn around, moving us forward. We never get away from faith. But he never asks us to do something that he hasn't prepared us for. But oftentimes he will make us stop and look back for a moment at what he's done and how faithful he's been to get us where we are today. And then as we spend some time looking at that, how he delivered us out of Egypt and how faithful he's been every step of the way, then I realize, hey, this is just the same thing. This is the same God, and this isn't any bigger than anything He's ever done in my life before. And so we move forward. That was the importance of the word of their testimony as it related to their faith. And in the wilderness, verse 31, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, all that God has done, all that He did for you, you did not, not could not, the choice, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by day and in the cloud, or in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And so a warning here by God to the children of Israel: you'll never get away from walking by faith rather than walking by sight. And you cannot walk by faith and walk by sight at the same time. It simply won't happen. And the only thing that keeps us from entering into the land that God has for us, it's not persecution, it's not spiritual warfare, it's none of those things. The issue is an issue of faith. And faith is supremely made manifest in obedience. When I disobey, it is an expression of a lack of faith in my life. Where there is faith, there will be disobedience. They are intertwined together. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord was also angry with me, Moses said, for your sakes, saying, but you shall not go in there, but Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight now, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, and you were ready to go up into the mountain, and the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. And that is the deciding issue in all battles. Lest you be defeated before your enemies. And so I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountains. And so this selfism, this presumption that they're expressing here is not faith at all, and it doesn't please God at all. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and they chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, therefore watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So we see discrimination on God's part as it relates to who He is casting out of the land and who He is allowing to stay in the land. He is going to move certain nations out under the moving forward of the children of Israel. Other nations, He's given them their place. They're to stay there, and the children of Israel were not to attack them. God is in control. He's, again, discriminating in when he pours his judgment out on a people and when he doesn't. And notice that he determines who stays and who doesn't stay in their various places in the world. He's the landlord. We think we own a little piece of the rock, you know. Actually, in the desk, a little piece of the sand. We're the big landlords. We're the big landholders here in the big valley. Barbara Stanwyck and but the Lord controls it all. It's all His. And He does what He wants with it. And He will do what He wants with it. For His own glory. And you shall buy food from them with money, but you that you may eat, and you shall also buy water for them with money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. And He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord, your God, has been with you. You have lacked nothing. God's faithfulness and His grace, even in the midst of their wilderness experience. Nice to run into Him out there, isn't it? You know, getting you turned around. And when He passed beyond our brethren, we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eleph and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. So these guys were giants. These were as tall and as great as the giants that the children of Israel saw in the promised land that had put fear in their heart. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim, or whatever they say. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. And so God takes them as they've turned away from entering into the land that God has promised to them. They haven't entered in because they were afraid of how big the soldiers were. Were little grasshoppers in their sight. They were seeing themselves in the light of the circumstances, rather seeing the circumstances in the light of God. And then God, as He moves them away from their failure at Kadesh Barnea, He allows them to see, as a part of their 38 years of wandering, how that He had removed giants in the land for the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Esau, who weren't even His chosen people. How much more He would have easily and freely done it for His people. All to drive home a lesson in their lives. Now rise and cross over, verse 13, the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And so it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you have come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumen,
Ooh. You better be tall if you got a name like that, I'll tell you. Land of the Giants. Now, that'll provoke some memory. Some of your mind. Huh? Casey and the Sunshine Band, huh? Okay. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir. When he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So a supernatural fear God puts upon the enemies of his people in order that he might be able to again accomplish his purposes. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. And you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon king of Heshbon would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. And then Sihon and all of his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, a desire to destroy, utterly destroy God's people. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. And we took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and the little ones in every city, and left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Ar, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from that the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon or anywhere along the river Jabbok to the cities of the mountains or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. So another attempt to utterly destroy God's people. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. And so the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And then we took all of his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. And so they're beginning to conquer cities that are fortified. Again, God is developing faith within them in order to prepare them for what they're going to run into in conquering the promised land. And we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Endrai, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? And this is the dimensions of his bed. 9 cubits, a cubit is 18 inches or a foot and a half, is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. A big guy, tall fella. And this land which we possessed at that time, from this place, which is by the river of Arnon, and half of the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. So is it related to Sihon? And is it related to Og? All of these battles took place on the east side of the Jordan River. It was not a part of the promised land, but Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to settle there because of their livestock, as we saw last week. And so this was the land that they received. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Machachites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day, and I gave Gilead to Machir. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, and the middle of the river as the border as far as the river Jabbok, and the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also, and the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the east side of the Sea of Arabah, which is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, below the slope of Pisgah. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your children, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. So the 2.5 tribes that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, God is just declaring to them again, as it relates to what we looked at again last week. And I commanded Joshua at that time. Here is the, you know, old Moses and what he's seen and the mantle that's been on him. And now he commands this young man, Joshua, at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done. Joshua, you're going to need to remember what God has done in your life and what he's done through his people and to his people in order to be able to lead them properly, whether that be a household or a nation. And so he says, you've seen this. You've seen what God has done to these two kings. And so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. And so God will do it. He will do it. And you must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Why shouldn't I fear? No good reason in and of myself. When I became a Christian, back in 1980, I guess it was, about. There's no particular day that I remember. I know it's terribly unspiritual of me, but
I know I'm saved. You'll forgive me that. But even long before I became a Christian, I looked at planet Earth and I said, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. They're not doing so good around here. You might as well set a stopwatch as it relates to the longevity of what you could see back in the 70s, the early 70s, probably in the 60s, I don't know. I was too young then. And look what it's become in just a few short years. The whole world. The whole world. Melting and crumbling before our pretty heavy to watch. Pretty heavy to watch. Why don't we live in fear? Only one reason. Because of our God. Because He's at work in our life today. Because He's coming back for us at just the right time. The object of my peace must be greater than that which would rob me of my peace. And only God is that great on planet Earth or anywhere. And so we have the peace that Joshua has, the freedom from fear that Joshua has, because the Lord our God Himself fights for us. Do you live in fear as a Christian these days? Fear for your job. Fear for your children. Fear for your retirement. Fear for your physical safety. Fear for your health insurance. And on and on and on. You live in fear. And you look at your paltry resources. And you look at the things that would rob you of those paltry resources, and you say, fear, fear, fear. You take a consciousness of God out of our lives. We have every reason to fear. But don't forget, you've been made for this day. You've been made for this hour. We are here in 1994 on planet Earth, not in 335 AD, not in 1520 AD, not in 110 AD, but we are here in 1994 by divine design. We've been made for this hour. We've been called for this hour. We've been anointed for this hour. And we've been called and raised up and anointed for this hour by God Himself. And you remove God from it, and there is no hope on the face of this planet. But fear will drive us into the wilderness. And we cannot afford, as Christians, to operate by fear, and there is great temptation to do so. What the body of Christ will need to become, and that is biblical, in these days, as we wait for the Lord's return, it will become. And it's a great time to be alive. And we'll need one another like we have never guessed that we need one another. And we will need God to pour His favor out upon our lives as we've never needed it before, not only for our lives, but for those who God brings into our lives. But He'll do it. He's sufficient for it.
We can't give way to fear. He knows what's going to happen. His promises are yea and amen. And so we need to understand, we must not fear them, must not fear anything, for the Lord our God Himself fights for us. And then I pleaded, Moses said, with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness in Your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like Your deeds, Your works, and Your mighty deeds? And so, I feel for Moses here. Verse 24 is, it's got a bit of a sales pitch to it. God, you know, really, you've begun to show me all these great things. You've begun all these things, and I know that things got a little bit heavy out there in the desert when I misrepresented You by hitting the rock twice, and I understand why You were as stern as You were with me and everything, but listen, you know, we began this thing headed for the promised land, and surely You're going to get me into the promised land. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And so the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Get a sense that Moses was praying with some regularity as it related to that. Oh, please! Maybe I'm foisting my personality on Moses, I don't know. Times! White as snow. See, for Moses, that verse came later. God tells him no. And gosh, Lord, He was so faithful. 120 years, I mean, raised in Pharaoh's palace for those 40 years. And then out in the desert, hurting, his father-in-law's flock didn't even own one of them after 40 years. I mean, that's how devoid of any ambition he had in him for doing anything. And then his last 40 years, he's got to lead these 2 to 3 million people that have just been a pain every step of the way, and he makes one little mistake and you don't let him go into what he's lived for. Boy, that's being pretty tough, God. That's being pretty cruel. There's an awful lot that God keeps to Himself. And what He kept to Himself in Deuteronomy chapter 3 was what He knew He would do all along. And that is that He would bring Moses into the promised land, but it would be on a Mount of Transfiguration. And he would get to see it with Messiah, with Jesus and Elijah. Always, even in his nose, he has something exceeding abundantly above all that we could even ask or think up his sleeve. What grace. He said, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and the north, the south and the east, and behold it with your eyes, for you will not cross over this Jordan. But note, Moses, now spend your time doing this. Command Joshua, pour your life into Joshua, and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. And so we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And so we'll stop there tonight. And that concludes the recounting of the history of of Israel to this generation, and now he heads in earnest into the direct application as it relates to obedience into this generation's life there in chapter 4.